Well, my name is Matt Morton. For those of you that I don't know, I'm the teaching pastor at our Creekside campus. And I haven't been over here in a while. I actually officed here at the Anderson campus for about 16 years. I was the college pastor for a long time, communications pastor, and then even for the first several years after we launched the Creekside campus, I officed in a dark closet upstairs right behind us for several years. But I was trying to remember this past week, when was the last time that I preached on this stage? And so I looked it up. I couldn't remember. Turns out the last time I was on this stage preaching was February 14th of 2021, and it was only a live stream service. And some of you will remember that weekend was the Snowmageddon weekend. We got a huge snowstorm, once in a century type of snowstorm. And so somewhere around Saturday, we decided we're going to cancel our in-person services so people don't have to drive up here. And they said, Matt, would you do the live stream sermon? And so I had the opportunity. I preached here to an empty room, and they recorded it, and then went home. And the next day, on Sunday, I watched myself preach. And the topic was, why do we preach? So it was kind of an interesting experience if you've ever watched yourself preach. So I was sitting there, I'm watching myself, and the first 5 minutes, it's a little bit awkward. You're like, man, I don't know about the sound of my voice. I've got some funny mannerisms, whatever it is. After about 10 minutes, I kind of got into it, and I was like, I like this guy. I like the things he's saying. I agree with the things he's saying. I agree with everything this preacher is saying. This is one of the first sermons where I'm like, I agree with everything. I agree with everything he just said. Right now, within 48 hours, I probably wouldn't have agreed with everything, but it was close enough in time that I did. And I remember, and the reason I'm telling this story, this is going somewhere, I remember one of the points I made about why we preach from the Bible at Grace Bible Church every week. Why we preach from the Bible is because we believe that the Bible is an inexhaustible source of God's wisdom. We preach from the Bible. We are Grace Bible Church because we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God written to us so that we can know God. And so if we were to preach for 1,000 years, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and in fact, people have been preaching for thousands of years, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we would never run out of things to say about God and how He wants to know us and how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We believe that God's Word is an inexhaustible source of His wisdom. So we preach from it, we read it, we aim to arrange our lives around it. As we begin this series, though, on theology, which we're going to be in all summer, we want to begin with this question of why is the Bible so special? What makes the Bible a book that we say this is greater than any other human book that has ever been written? Why is the Bible so special? Why do we place such emphasis on it? Why do we place such priority on it? Why do we invest so much time in it? Why do we encourage the congregation to read it, to study it, to know it, to apply it? What makes the Bible so special? I'm going to begin that conversation this morning, and then next week, Brian is going to finish that conversation out. I'm going to cover certain aspects of what makes the Bible so significant. Here's the essence of what I'm going to say this morning. We believe that the Bible is the true, eternal, and life-changing Word of God. The Bible is the true, eternal, and life-changing Word of God. I'm going to look in detail at each of those words this morning. It's true, it's eternal, it's life-changing. And we're going to see what makes the Bible so special. But before I dive into those words, here's what I want to do this morning. Because I know that we've probably got a relatively diverse group of people in the room in terms of your own knowledge of the Bible, in terms of whether you've read it all the way through, in terms of how many times you've read it, how often you've read it, your church background. So what I want to do as we begin is I really just want to start and talk about what's in it. I want to talk about how it's structured, how it's laid out. Now, for some of you, you're going to say, this is a lot of refresher. And you go, I've read it, maybe you've read the Bible 150 times all the way through. You're one of those folks that you hit Leviticus and you don't stop and you just keep going. Right? But maybe you haven't. And I don't want to take that for granted. I ran across some statistics not long ago. This is from a survey done by the Lifeway Research Institute 4 or 5 years ago. And they asked people, how much of the Bible have you personally read? You can see the statistics. Now, this is Americans in general. But what I want you to notice is more than half of the country would say that at most they've read just several passages or stories, some only a few sentences. Some have never read it at all. Now, most people own a Bible. The vast majority believe it's the Word of God, but also the majority have not read it. In fact, only about 20% of Americans have read it cover to cover. I know we're in a Bible church, and so those numbers are probably higher in this room for people who have read it cover to cover, but I know that not everybody has. And so if that's you, if you maybe are relatively new to the Bible, relatively new to Grace Bible Church, and you say, I don't really know what's in this book, I don't want you to feel ashamed. In fact, I can confess that I grew up in a Bible church. I have a seminary degree, but it was probably not until I was in my 20s that I could really explain the flow and the structure of the Bible. So there's no shame in that. So I want to give a little bit of that this morning. If you're one of those people who's read it a lot, by the way, I suspect you might even find a couple of kernels in some things I'm about to say that you hadn't thought about before or that you didn't know. So follow with me. What is in the Bible? What is it? All right, so first of all, the Bible is not just one book, as you probably know. It is 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by somewhere between 35 and 40 different authors. Now, why the uncertainty on the number of authors? It's because some of the books are anonymous, like the book of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote it. It could be somebody who wrote one of the other books of the Bible. But roughly 35 to 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. You probably know it's divided into two major sections, what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament. The Old Testament is about three-quarters of what's in the Bible, about three-quarters of the weight of your Bible is Old Testament. If you go through a read through the Bible in a year plan, which I would encourage, you'll spend roughly January until late September or early October in the Old Testament. And then around October, you'll round the corner, and in the final 3 months of the year, you can finish the New Testament. The Old Testament was written between about 1500 BC and 450 BC. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. And I'm going to break down the way that the Old Testament is structured for you just really quickly. The first five books are called the Law, or the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, and tuch meaning tuch. Actually, I think tuch means book. All right, so five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the story of creation all the way through the giving of the law to the people of Israel. All right, so these were the first books, the Law. Then you have some history books that go from Joshua, when the people of Israel enter into the Promised Land, all the way through Esther, which actually happens after the people were exiled to Babylon. Then right here toward the middle, you've got a number of wisdom and poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Five books right in the middle, wisdom literature and poetry. And then it is finished with 17 prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi. Now, the order in which we have our Old Testament, our Hebrew Bible, is not quite the same as what Jesus' Hebrew Bible would have been. Jesus' Bible would have begun with Genesis and probably ended with 2 Chronicles, but all the same books that we have were in there. That's going to be important as we talk about why we have the books that we have. Most of the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. It begins with creation. It ends after the Babylonian exile. And like I said, most of it's written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in the books of Daniel and Ezra. All right, so that's the Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament. New Testament is 27 books written in a much shorter period of time, about 50 years. Starting just a few years after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, going all the way to about maybe 100 AD, maybe even 95, when the book of Revelation is written, the last book of the New Testament. It's divided into history, the Gospels about Jesus, Acts about the founding of the early church. Then you've got epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters to the churches, most of them written by the Apostle Paul. But you also have James, you've got Peter, you've got Jude, you've got whoever wrote Hebrews, you've got John. And then I put Revelation in its own little category, because Revelation is a combination of several things. It's some apocalyptic literature, some prophetic literature, and even some epistolary literature. There's some letters to the churches. All right, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. This is not the classical Greek of Homer. Koine means common. Simply, it's written in street Greek, right? This wasn't the Greek of Homer. This was the Greek of the merchant on the corner. This was the everyday person's language. I think that's beautiful that the Word of God, God's divine Word, is written in a language that everybody in the Roman Empire in the first century understood and could speak. The Bible begins with Christ's earthly life, and it ends with a new heavens and a new earth at the very recreation of all things. So the Bible begins with creation, and it ends with a new creation. Now that's a thumbnail sketch of what's in it. But here's the question. Whenever I give that sketch, people always ask this. Well, how do we know that we have the right books? How do we know that what's in this book is what should be in this book? This is the question of what we call the canon. C-A-N-O-N, not N-N-O-N. The Bible is a sword, not a firearm. Okay? How do we know we've got the right books in the canon? Canon is a word, it simply just means like a standard or a rule. And so there were certain standards applied to which books made it into the Bible that we have. I want to talk for just a few minutes about why we believe that the books we've got in here are the books we're meant to have. Let me start with the Old Testament. There was a gradual process of acceptance of the books we have in the Old Testament. In other words, there's no real evidence that there was some group or some council that at some point sat down and said, okay, we're going to decide which books get in, right? Maccabees, you were written a little bit late, you don't get in. Ezekiel, you're really weird, but we'll allow it, right? There was no sort of group like that. Instead, what happened is these books are written over a period, again, of about 1,000 years. And over the period of that 1,000 years, the people of Israel, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, began to accept certain books as authoritative. They didn't make these books authoritative. They simply recognized that these books were authoritative and came from the hand of God because of what they said and the impact they had on their community and even who wrote them. And so there were certain questions they would ask about every book that was written. Was it written by a legitimate prophet who spoke on behalf of God and whose words came true when they predicted things? Was it accepted by the Jewish people? Was it historically and theologically accurate? Was it consistent with what they knew to be true about God and about God's character and about God, how God operated? And through the Jewish people and then eventually through the church, the Spirit of God moves to create a consensus. So that interestingly, by the time you get to about the first century AD, you see some Jewish writers like Josephus and Philo, they begin to list, here are the books that the Jewish people accept. And they list the books that we have in our Old Testament today. They're numbered a little bit differently. Josephus numbers them a little bit differently. But he essentially says, here's the books that we accept, and he lists them. Now, here's what's interesting. A lot of people will ask me, well, what about the Apocrypha? So if you were to open up a Catholic Bible, a Roman Catholic Bible, you're going to find about 15 books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not in most Protestant Bibles. And so people say, how do we know those weren't supposed to be in there? Well, what's interesting is as you trace the history, right, the Apocrypha was never generally accepted as a part of the canon. In fact, up until about the 4th century, it was referred to as deuterocanonical. These were books that came alongside the canon. They were helpful, maybe like your favorite Philip Yancey book or Chuck Swindoll book. But they weren't considered part of the Bible until much, much later. In fact, they weren't codified as part of the canon until about the 16th century, when the Council of Trent, in response to the Protestant Reformation, said, we are going to put these books into the canon. All right, so the Apocrypha is never generally accepted. But everything we have in our Hebrew scriptures today was almost uniformly accepted by the Jewish people and the early church. So we have this confidence that the Bible we are reading is the Bible that God's people have accepted. In fact, it's the Bible that Jesus accepted. One of the interesting things, there's a passage in Matthew 23. Jesus talks about all the prophets whose blood was shed from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet whose death is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles. That would have been the final book in the Bible that Jesus would have read and heard read in the synagogue. So he starts with Abel in Genesis, and he says all the way to Zechariah. The Old Testament that we have is the Old Testament that Jesus endorsed and that Jesus spoke about. Okay, so what about the New Testament? Well, with the New Testament, you have a different type of situation. The New Testament is written over a much shorter period of time, and there were a few questions that they asked about the New Testament. Right? Was it written by an apostle? Right? One of the 11, or somebody whose authority came from an apostle, or the apostle Paul, of course, who's directly commissioned by Jesus to preach. Was it written by an apostle or somebody whose authority came from an apostle? Everybody always asks about Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Was it an apostle? We don't know. But what we trust is that the people to whom it was originally written, they knew. They knew who wrote it. And they said, this bears the marks of an authoritative text. Was it written by an apostle or somebody whose authority came from an apostle? Was it theologically consistent with Christ's character and with the Old Testament? In other words, were there odd theological issues like you have in some of the later, what's called Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, for example? Or was it theologically consistent? And then did the early church accept it? Now, here's what's fascinating. I want you to follow with me for just a second. Very early on, as these letters are being written, and we see this, remember, these are letters. So Paul would write a letter to a church, whether in Colossae or wherever, and then sometimes at the end of his letters, he would say, hey, will you send this letter on, like he does in Colossians. He says, hey, send this letter on to Laodicea, and then you guys grab their letter, and I want you to read it as well. So there's all of these letters circulating that Paul and the apostles wrote. Only a certain number of them make it into the New Testament, because only a certain number of them are viewed as scripture very early on by the church. And what you see in the New Testament is very early on, they begin to accept as scripture some of the books that we currently have. I want to show you this. This is from 2 Peter. Peter says this, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter's a master of understatement here. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, look at this, the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says, the letters of Paul, they belong in the scripture. This is one apostle validating the writings of another apostle as part of God's word. You see the same thing in the writings of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is a quote from Luke chapter 10. That second quote is from Luke chapter 10. Notice Paul quotes it as part of scripture. It says Luke is a part of the word of God. And so very early on, you have this process where these letters and these gospels are being circulated, and some of them are recognized as divine, as part of scripture. Now, several years ago, there was a novel written by a guy named Dan Brown. It was called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may have read it, some of you may have not, but it generated a whole lot of controversy because in it, Dan Brown has one of his characters talk about how, you know, there were hundreds of gospels that were written, and the early church just got together and they picked the four that they liked the best. And that's how we got our Bible. And he writes that, in a sense, to undermine this process of the formation of the canon. The best way I could describe Dan Brown's perspective or his character's perspective in that book is it's hogwash. Right? It's a good Texas way to describe it. There were not hundreds of gospels. Now, very, very late into the second century, into the third century, there were some people writing fake gospels, taking the identity of an apostle and trying to pass them off as the real thing. But almost uniformly, the church recognized those immediately as counterfeits. They were written hundreds of years in some cases after the New Testament that we have. But the scripture that we have, through the direction of the Spirit, was accepted by consensus over time by the people of God because of its character. Nobody made one of the books of the Bible scripture. Instead, they simply recognized that it already was. And so we trust that the Spirit was moving amongst God's people, the nation of Israel and the church, to assemble the books that we now have. So that's a little bit about what's in the Bible. We're going to talk now, as I mentioned at the beginning, about some key elements of the scripture's character. And I said this, the Bible is the true, eternal, and life-changing word of God. So I want to start with this. The scripture is completely true. That's the position of Grace Bible Church. That is the position of virtually every evangelical church. We're going to break this down for just a minute, what we mean by true. But let me explain. During worship, they read some passages to this effect as well. The Bible itself consistently testifies to its own trustworthiness. Now, you may say, that's not the most reliable testimony, because if I say that I'm trustworthy, I have to demonstrate that I'm trustworthy, right? But the Bible says it's trustworthy, and then it backs up those claims. Let me show you some of the passages where the Bible asserts its trustworthiness. Sanctify them in the truth. This is Jesus praying for his apostles. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, one of the really interesting things, sometimes people say, well, we don't worship the Bible, we worship Jesus, right? So we don't know if the Bible is really accurate, really came from God, if we can really trust it, because we worship Jesus. Jesus is trustworthy, but not necessarily the Bible. Here's the problem. Jesus believed the Bible was trustworthy. And Jesus quoted it all the time. And the other problem is, everything we know about Jesus comes from the Bible. We don't know who he is. We don't know what he said. We don't know what he believed and wanted us to believe, or what he did, or his death and resurrection and the way to eternal life apart from the Bible. Jesus says the word of God is truth. Psalm 119, which we heard from earlier, the psalmist says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Why does the scripture assert that it is true? Here's why, theologically. Because it came from God. And God tells the truth. Romans 3:4. Paul says, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God's word comes from God. God is true even if people lie. And so the word of God is true. 2 Timothy 3, Brian will talk more about this one next week. All scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Bible itself says this book came from God, and therefore it is absolutely true in everything that it affirms. Now we need to define true for a minute. Because true does not mean it's just true for me. The Bible is not a book of suggestions or advice or preferences or anything like that. Instead, what the Bible claims to be is the very truth of God, right? We live in a world filled with advice, filled with suggestions, filled with preferences about what you ought to wear, what you ought to eat, where you ought to go for vacation, how you ought to live your life. I could split the room with preferential discussions, right? So I could say, do you prefer Lanes or Canes? And people would get up in arms, defending their favorite chicken fingers, right? And there would be arguing and there would be fighting, and we can make a brawl over that, and you might feel really, really strongly about it, and you say, I will stab somebody over this, but it's still a preference. There's no objective basis for measuring that truth. Objective truth would be something more like chickens don't actually have fingers, right? No matter what you're eating or where you're eating, lanes or canes, you're not actually eating the digits of a chicken. That's true for all chickens everywhere and all finger chicken finger restaurants, right? That's truth, objectively true. When we say the Bible is true, that's what we mean. It is objectively true for every culture, every person, every church, at all periods in history. We use a word, a theological word, in our doctrinal statement. It is the word inerrancy. It simply means that the Bible is without error. There are not errors in the Bible. In everything that the Scripture means to say, everything it affirms, it is inerrant. There are no errors. We believe it is absolutely true. Now, I want to say this. Inerrancy takes into account certain aspects of the way that the Bible is written. It takes into account, for example, the author's intention. What did the author mean? It's not what I necessarily think the author meant. It's not what somebody else thinks the author meant. What did the author, both the divine author and the human author, actually mean? So, for example, it takes into account things like in the book of Proverbs, there are general statements of wisdom. One of them from Proverbs 16, it says, a gray head is a crown of honor. It is found in the way of righteousness. Now, is the writer of Proverbs, is Solomon intending to say, everybody with gray hair is uniformly righteous? Right? It's certainly true in my case. It may not be true in your case. All right? It's not meant to be, though, a universal statement of 100% factual accuracy all the time. It's a wisdom statement. So when we read a book like Proverbs, we understand these are general statements of wisdom. That's how they were intended to be understood, right? So that doesn't violate inerrancy. The passage isn't wrong because we got to understand it for what it meant to say. It takes into account metaphors. So if Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that doesn't literally mean Jesus is bread. Right, it takes into account phenomenal language, the sun rise. Right, that doesn't mean the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. It's the way it's being described from the perspective of the observer. That's okay. That doesn't violate inerrancy. If you tell me I watched a beautiful sunrise this morning, I don't immediately go, wrong. You didn't. What you saw was the earth spinning and the sun disappearing. Right, that would ruin the moment. That would ruin the poetry. Right? And so the Scripture, inerrancy takes that into account. It takes into account that there are sometimes distinctions in two different people who might report the same event. So like in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke reports two angels at Jesus' tomb. Matthew reports one. This isn't a contradiction. This is a difference in emphasis between two people who reported the same event. And inerrancy takes into account differences in interpretation. What's inerrant is the Bible, not the way I interpret it. So this fall, we're going to be preaching through the book of Revelation, and our church holds to a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view of the book of Revelation. Now, you may not know what that means. That's okay. But that's an interpretation of the book of Revelation. We may happen to think it's the correct one, but if you say, I hold to a mid-tribulational view, I can't call you a heretic. I mean, I can call you one, but it doesn't make you one. And so when we talk about the Bible, we have to always keep in mind the way I interpret it isn't always the same as what it says. The Bible is inerrant in what it affirms, in what it says. And I think that's really important because the Bible then is authoritative even over my theology and my interpretations. I might be wrong. You might be wrong. But God's word is never wrong and always right. Now, there's one little piece of inerrancy I'm going to mention here, and I'm going to talk about it a little further down. But generally, when we talk about inerrancy, and this is in our doctrinal statement, we confine it to the original manuscripts. In other words, the New American Standard or the New King James or your Spanish translation of the Bible, that's not what is considered inerrant. But instead, we root inerrancy in the original manuscripts. Now, the question that always comes up is, we don't have those. So how do we know that we can trust the Bible that we have? I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But for the moment, just understand, when the scripture says it's true, that's what we mean. We mean it is without error in everything that it affirms. So we can trust it. I'm going to talk a little bit more about how we know we can trust it. But we believe the scripture is completely true. Secondly, though, and this is going to relate to the point I just made, we believe it's eternal. It lasts forever. The scripture never will fade away, never will disappear, never will go out of style, never will go out of print, at least not in God's publishing economy. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ himself, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus says, the word of God will last until the very end of time, until all is accomplished. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Forever. The word of our God stands forever. There's no other book that you can say that about with confidence. A few years ago, there was an author, his name is Christopher Fowler. He wrote an entire book. It's called The Book of Forgotten Authors. And it has, I don't know, dozens of authors in it that he talks about who once were very popular. They were bestsellers, and now nobody has heard of them in our culture. And some of them are still alive. I always thought, how disheartening if you're in that book. It's like walking into Barnes & Noble, and you see your book on the former bestsellers table. I always think, how sad must that feel? It was once important, and now it's forgotten. I read earlier this week that just in 2021, there were more than 4 million new books published. 4 million on top of the millions that already exist. Words are being churned out at an unbelievable rate. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, he says, "My son, be warned. The writing of books is endless, and excessive devotion to the books is wearying to the body." All the grad students say amen. Lots and lots of books, but almost none of them will exist in 100 years, much less 1,000. And yet the word of God remains forever. Why does God preserve it? Because he intends to fulfill it. We sang about it earlier. God keeps his promises. The word of God is filled with promises from beginning to end, promises of eternal life, promises of the return of Christ, many promises like Micah 5:2 that predicted Jesus would be born in Bethlehem that have already been fulfilled because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or Isaiah 53 that predicted his death for our sins that was fulfilled at the cross. And so from beginning to end, the scripture is full of prophecies and predictions and promises. And so God preserves his word because he intends to fulfill it. This is Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." We know that the word of God will last forever because the word of God predicts the return of Christ and the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. So at least as long as this earth lasts and as long as history exists, this book will remain until all is fulfilled. Now, the question that came up a few moments ago, though, how do we know it's been accurately preserved? If we say inerrancy is confined to the original manuscripts, how do we know it's been accurately preserved? How do we know that God has preserved it and that what we have isn't something very, very different from what was originally written? Let me walk through that for just a few minutes, very briefly. How do we know it's been accurately preserved? Let me begin with the Old Testament. The Old Testament scribes, the men who copied the manuscripts of the Old Testament, we know that they had one of the most intense and specific procedures for copying from manuscript to manuscript. It was interesting, when a manuscript got to a certain age and they knew that they were going to have to discard it, or it was beginning to fade or beginning to fall apart, they would copy it before that happened. And the scribe had to sit in a room and he had to copy letter by letter by letter. And what I mean by letter is you had to look, you know, it's in Hebrew, but assume you're like, okay, B, B, I, and so on. Every single letter, he had to look at the original text he was copying from and copy it onto that manuscript. He could not skip a letter. He could not write one from memory. There had to be a certain number of letters in a line, a certain number of lines on a page, a certain number of pages later on as they did codices, which were like ancient books, a certain number of pages. They would count the letters. They would count the pages. If you counted and you hit the wrong letter in the wrong spot, they had to burn or bury the entire thing and start over. That's how particular they were. This was validated in 1947 when a shepherd boy on the west side of the Dead Sea in Palestine, he found what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had dated to about 900 AD. That was the oldest manuscripts. These Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them dated all the way back to 200 BC, all the way up to about 100 AD. They took 1,000 years off the timeline. And here's what they found, was that the Dead Sea Scrolls matched the manuscript from 1,000 years later almost perfectly, more than 95% accuracy. And the variations were things like a word spelled differently here or there, a very minor word inserted over here, an article or something along those lines, where they could compare the manuscripts and figure out this one is most likely correct. Extremely, extremely small, greater than any other book, the accuracy of copy. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we have another situation, which is that with the New Testament, we have thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts, somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 ancient Greek manuscripts or fragments of the New Testament. That's more than any other ancient book. And so what we can do is we can get together and we can compare the manuscripts that we have, right? So think about it this way. Last summer, our family went to Washington, D.C., and we visited the National Archives. And in the National Archives, you can see the original Declaration of Independence. Now, some of you have seen the old movie National Treasure, which talks about, Nicolas Cage steals the Declaration of Independence because there's a treasure map on the back of it. As far as I know, that's fiction, right? But imagine for a minute that it's true. Imagine somebody could take it and they steal it and we no longer have the original Declaration of Independence. Well, what would happen? Well, we'd become a British colony again, right? No, of course not. Why not? Because we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the Declaration of Independence. Some of them date all the way back to within a few months of when the original was written down. All we have to do is take the copies and we compare them and we could compile them and we could say, this is what this document says. And we could say it with extreme accuracy. This is the situation we have with the New Testament. Thousands of Greek manuscripts, thousands of translated copies into other ancient languages. And so we can take those and we compare them. And we can say with extreme accuracy, I mean extreme accuracy, this is what this book said. God has preserved it. Let me show you something cool about the New Testament. All right, I don't know how well you can see this. I apologize that it's small. But this is a chart of ancient literature. When it was written is in this first column. The earliest copy that we have is the second column. the time between when it was written and the earliest copy, third column, and then the number of copies that we have in the fourth column, and then lastly, the accuracy of the copies that we have. So I want to show you. So Homer's Iliad is the closest. A lot of y'all probably had to read that in school. Nobody ever questioned whether the Iliad that you read was basically what Homer wrote. But look at this. It was written in the 9th century BC, 1000 BC. When is the first manuscript we have? 500, 600 years later. It's about 95% accurate. We've got 643 copies. Now look at the New Testament, written around 50 to 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is a fragment of the Gospel of John from about 125 AD. I don't know if it's possible to even explain how remarkable that is in the ancient world, to find a fragment of a book no more than 30 years after the book was written, preserved, that matches, at least the small piece we have, matches the portion of the Gospel of John that it belongs in. Look at the number of copies, and that's actually an outdated number, 5,800. It's well over 6,000 now because more have been discovered. More than 99% accuracy. Dan Wallace, one of the greatest textual critical scholars of the New Testament, the way he puts it is that there is no major variant in a New Testament manuscript that affects any critical doctrine of our faith. We know what it says because God's preserved it, because he intends to fulfill it. God's word is true. God's word is eternal. And then thirdly and lastly, God's word is life-changing because it came from God. Because he gave it to us and he breathed it out. Hebrews chapter 4, one of my favorite passages about God's word. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God does spiritual surgery on the lives of those who know Jesus Christ and will engage with it regularly. It opens you up, sometimes in uncomfortable ways, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. True story, when I was a freshman in college, I was working at a law firm during the summer, and I had to wear some pretty uncomfortable dress shoes. And over time, I began to notice that the sole of one of my feet was really hurting me a lot. And then I found that there was a lump on the sole of my foot. And so finally, I went to the doctor to have him look at it. And so I went to this sports medicine doctor or something like that. And he looked at it and he said, what you have, this is true, he goes, what you have is called a Morton's neuroma. I was like, that's my name. Like, that's my last name. You've got to be kidding. He goes, no, it's true. It's called a Morton's neuroma. Maybe somewhere back in my ancestry, somebody else had it. Maybe all Mortons eventually get these. I don't know. But he says, we're going to have to remove it. And it was just it was benign. It was like a little bundle of nerves and fiber and things like that that over time had kind of gotten wrapped up inside my foot. And so I had to go in for surgery. And so he cut open my foot, and he took out the Morton's neuroma. And for some reason, he then showed it to me. I was still awake. I don't know why. And asked me if I wanted it. And I said, why would I want this? But after he took it out, guess what? I could walk so much better without pain. But he had to cut me to heal me. He had to open up my foot in order to fix my walk. That's what the writer of Hebrews says that the scripture does to us. As we read it, it might cut us open. It might hurt. Because the word of God came from God and it opens up my heart and it reveals areas of my life and attitudes and thoughts and actions and words that don't align with the character of Jesus Christ. And through the word of God, the Spirit speaks to my heart and he changes me. And so the word of God is eternal and it's true. And it's also a little dangerous. But if we want to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way, we have to read it. Paul told Timothy, in the scripture we find the way of salvation. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The only way we know that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life is through this book. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you to read it. I want you to submit to it. I want you to teach it. In the very next verse, which we read earlier, he says, not only does it contain the way of salvation, but it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It teaches us how to know Jesus. It teaches us how to follow Jesus. It changes our lives. That's what it's designed for. Given by God, preserved by God, 100% true. The Bible is the true, eternal, and life-changing word of God. So as we close, let me just offer a couple of thoughts for how to engage it. As I mentioned at the beginning, I know that some, you may be new to the Bible, you may be new to reading the Bible, others, you may have years under your belt, you may have read it 1,000 times, and that's great. But wherever you are, here's where I would encourage you just simply to start. See if you can find 15 minutes a day to read it. Just read it. If you don't know where to begin, let me give you a couple of quick tools. My friends Shane and Jen Leckler, they have a Facebook group called Whole Bible 365. This is not a dietary suggestion group, although they get confused with that a lot. But it is actually just a Facebook group where they walk through the Bible with a group in a year. And they do it every year. They just start over every year. And I've been following with them this year. They're going through it chronologically. You have, I don't know, 3 to 5 chapters a day. Some days it takes 15 minutes. Some days it takes 5. But I walk through the scripture. If you're looking for another plan, you can screenshot that, or it'll be up on our website. My friend John Dyer has a whole website that just generates Bible plans. You can put in how many chapters you want to read or how long you want to take to get through it, or whether you want to go through just the Old Testament or just the New Testament, or how you want to go through it chronologically or straight in order, whatever. And you can custom make a Bible reading plan. But what I'd encourage you to do, if the Bible really is the true, eternal, and life-changing Word of God, engage with it. Read it. And then let's submit to it. To recognize the authority of God's Word and its power to change our lives, because it came from God. It was breathed out from God. God wanted to speak to us. One last story. I have a letter that my father wrote me about 6 months before he died. And in that letter, he talks about his love for me. He talks about how proud he is of me. And he gave me some wisdom and some exhortation for life. And I keep that letter, I keep it flagged in my email account. He emailed it to me. And I pull it up and I read it. I've read it dozens of times. I read it over and over and over and over again. I don't know if you've ever had a letter like that or an email like that. Maybe in the early days of a dating relationship, if you're of a certain age, you exchanged actual physical letters with your beloved. And you kept them. And you read them until they were falling apart. Why? Because they were a letter that testified to somebody's love for you, somebody you cared about and wanted to know. But what if you got it and you didn't ever open it? Or you grabbed it and you skimmed it and then you tossed it in the trash, or you set it on a shelf and you're like, it doesn't really matter. What would that say about that relationship? If the God of the universe wants to speak to us, if he gave us a love letter, 66 books over 1,500 years, because he says, I want to know you. I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know how you can know me. Then we ought to be compelled to read it and to submit to it and to listen to it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. We're so grateful for it, that in your word we find the truth of eternal life and we find the truth of your character. Teach us to trust it. Teach us to believe it. Teach us to obey it. And through the power of your Spirit, we pray we would understand it and be able to follow you more closely. Thank you for it, that you loved us enough to speak to us. We're so thankful for this time. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.